Matthew chapter 9, as we continue through our study of the Gospel of Matthew together. And as you may recall from before our Christmas break, we're in a section of Matthew that is focused on the miracles of Christ. It is the section, a couple chapters following the Sermon on the Mount, which focused on the teaching of Christ and now his miracles, really building a case for the deity and the authority of Christ. And so we've seen a number of those miracles that are focused on physical healing. We saw then our last lesson at the end of chapter 8 focused on Jesus' authority over nature as he calmed the storm, and then his authority over the supernatural as he cast out the demons. Today we come to a miracle that is physical, but it's much more than that. It's focused on Jesus' authority to forgive. You know, really, if you think about things that we've seen from a human perspective of what is most amazing, you might say we've kind of been escalating. You know, we've seen how Jesus healed people, which is impressive. Then you get to, you know, a storm that he calmed, which is like really impressive. And then these demons that he cast out of these crazy guys who then run into a herd of pigs and run into the ocean. It's like, wow, this guy is not like you and me. And then you come to chapter 9, and this opening encounter is all about forgiveness. And on the one hand, from a human level, it's kind of like, oh, is that all he does? It's like, forgive? But the reality is that escalation is continuing, and what he does here in these verses is far more amazing than anything that he has done up to this point. And it's dealing with what we'll see is man's most pressing need, our need for forgiveness. Now, this account in Matthew chapter 9, verses 2 through 8, is also recorded in Mark 2 and in Luke chapter 5. And there's some details in those accounts that we will pull in just a little bit, because they're a more thorough retelling of what it is that took place. And so in this account, as I mentioned, we're going to see that Jesus as God has authority to forgive. And he begins in this account, number one there on your outline, the identification of man's need for forgiveness. Pick up in chapter 9, verse 1. It says, "Getting into a boat, Jesus crossed over the sea and came to his own city." We saw in chapter 8, Jesus had been doing miracles in the Capernaum area, which was his new adopted hometown. And he had sailed across to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Now he's returning back to this area of around Capernaum, to Capernaum. And verse 2 says, "And they brought him a paralytic." Now turn to Mark chapter 2, because there's some details that I think are at least interesting as we see this, where he fleshes out some more of those for us. Mark chapter 2, verse 1 says, "When he had come back to Capernaum, several days afterward, it was heard that he was at home." So Mark describes how there were masses of people who were gathered to see him. He had left them and sailed to the other side. He comes back. Finally, people realize, hey, Jesus is back. And so the crowds are gathering around. And verse 2 of Mark 2 says, "And many were gathered together, so there was no longer room, not even near the door. And he was speaking the word to them." And so Jesus was in a house. Perhaps it was Peter's, the house of that we had seen briefly, Jesus heal Peter's mother-in-law in verse 14 of back of Matthew 8. Perhaps it's that house that people have gathered to hear Jesus teach and to see Jesus. And so the place is packed out, and they can't even get into the door to hear what is going on. And it's in that context, verse 2 back in Matthew 9 says that they brought to him a paralytic lying on the bed. Now, Mark again records for us how this happened. Matthew doesn't focus on those details, but it records how these guys had, because there was no room, had gone up on the roof and had removed tiles from the roof and had lowered this paralytic down to be near Jesus. And we don't know all the details of how that played out. It may be, if you remember, a lot of houses in Israel were two-story or some of the larger ones and had an upper room that was larger. That's where Jesus would have had the Passover meal with his disciples. So it may be that Jesus is already on the second floor of this this home in a larger upper room where they could accommodate more people, and then the external exterior stairs would have gone all the way up to the roof, which would be kind of a patio that people still could have been on. So it's not that he's on a roof like your roof and they're digging through the shingles and that kind of thing. It's a part of the house that they dig through to lower this man in. So picture scene, it's a packed house. All of a sudden, the roof starts, you know, dust starts falling in a little bit. So what's going on? And the tiles are moved. And then this paralytic is lowered down to Jesus. It says they brought to him a paralytic. And Jesus, it says, seeing their faith. Now, who's the there? It's plural, so it's more than just the paralytic. It's probably also speaking, or it's also speaking of the guys who brought him, probably inclusive of the paralytic. So seeing the paralytic and his friend's faith who had brought him to Jesus, Jesus said to the paralytic, take courage. Don't be afraid. Don't be fearful, son, he says. He uses a term of affection of a young child. And then he says, your sins are forgiven. That's pretty interesting, isn't it? I mean, if you had dug through the roof with your paralytic friend, what are you hoping for Jesus to do? Yeah, I mean, you're probably focused on the physical healing that Jesus has been characteristically doing in his ministry. I mean, this is what Jesus had been doing. He'd been healing people. People had brought all kinds of their sick to him, and he had healed them. So this time, down comes the paralytic. Jesus says, take courage, and you would expect him to say, your faith has made you well. But he says, instead, take courage, son, your sins are forgiven. Why does he say that? Well, it could be that he recognizes the connection in their minds between sin and sickness, which was true of the theology of that day. In fact, turn over to John chapter 9, and you see how people thought in those days about sickness and how they would have thought about this paralytic. In John chapter 9, describes how Christ passed by and saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? See, the thinking of the day was if you were suffering some physical malady, if you were blind in this case or this paralytic, the only explanation for that was somebody had sinned. Either, and in this case they say, was it this guy? Was it the guy himself who sinned, resulting in the paralysis? Or in this case you could say they would ask, was it his parents? Was this a consequence of this guy's sin or of the parents' sin? And so there was an understanding in that day that sin and sickness were closely connected. And so this guy's sickness was a result of sin. And so dealing with sin, in some sense, should be dealing with the sickness as well. So it's possible that Jesus is just kind of responding to what they would have been thinking, which is to deal with the sickness, you had to deal with the sin. Now, we don't have a lot of time this morning to get into this underlying theology. It's true to an extent that sin is a result, or that sickness is a result of sin, right? Generally, if there were no sin, there would be no sickness. But it's not true that specific instances of sickness are a immediate result of specific instances of sin, right? So if your kid gets a stomach bug and is puking this afternoon, you don't go to them and say, well, what unconfessed sin do you have that's resulting in you vomiting? Or maybe it's your mom's fault. Let's go see what, you know, or dad's fault, what they're holding on to. I mean, you can say when they're puking, I hate sin, and I hate that we live in a fallen world where people puke, but let's all repent from our sin generally because we're reminded how miserable sin is. But it's not a one-to-one correlation like they thought. So there is that connection. But I think more likely Jesus is, and Matthew's recording here again, an escalation of Jesus' authority. And he's recording here how Jesus not only could deal with physical issues and with nature, but how Jesus as God has the authority to deal with what is really man's most pressing need. See, this paralytic might have thought, or the people who watched him come down might have thought, my biggest need is to walk. Jesus says, your biggest need is to be forgiven of sin. And so Jesus, in how he addresses this man, is identifying really what that man's greatest need is and what everybody's greatest need is. It's not physical. It is the forgiveness of sin. And Jesus says, I've got good news for you. You don't have to be afraid anymore because I am forgiving your sin. Now there's obviously a lot there that is not recorded for us. You know, we don't know how much this man understood about Jesus, and we don't see all the interaction there. But Jesus says, because of your faith, you are now forgiven. He deals with his greatest need. Forgiveness of sin, one writer says, is God's greatest gift because it meets man's greatest need. You really believe that? I think this guy did. He was coming in faith, and he didn't complain. The friends didn't complain when Jesus said, I'm forgiving your sin. They recognized that is the chief need that we have, but that is man's greatest need. But notice the response of those who are there. The confrontation of Jesus' claim to forgive. Notice verse 3, and again, Mark and Luke record a little more detail for us, but verse 3 says, some of the scribes said to themselves, or said among themselves, this fellow blasphemes. Mark 2 again gives us a little more detail. It says the scribes were sitting there reasoning in their hearts, why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? That's the logical progression of thought in their mind. They say, wait a minute. This guy said he is forgiving his sins. The only one who can forgive sins is God. Therefore, this guy is claiming to act as God. And they said that's blasphemy. For a man to speak as if he is God is blasphemy, which is true, except if that man is God, which was the case here. Now, in Matthew, this is the first real record of opposition from the religious leaders. It's like they've kind of been standing in the background, watching Jesus do all these things, and this is kind of where it starts to click in their mind that, okay, Jesus is saying that he's God. We now are responding in rejection to that claim, and that hostility is only going to increase. Now, they're right in their belief that only God can forgive sins, right? I mean, that's the testimony of Scripture. Isaiah 43:25, God says, I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake. I will not remember your sins. Micah 7:18 says, who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious acts of the remnant of his possession? Micah says, God stakes his claim on being God on the fact that he can forgive sins. He can pardon iniquity. And so here, the religious leaders, the scribes, are saying he is making a claim that is only true of God, and therefore he is blaspheming. Jesus responds to their confrontation, responds to this challenge to his authority. In verse 4, notice his response. It says, in Jesus, knowing their thoughts, could be that this doesn't necessarily mean that they hadn't said it out loud. It could be they were talking amongst themselves close enough to Jesus that he overhears what they're saying. It doesn't say that he knew without them voicing those things. Could be that he knows because he is using his deity, his omniscience, but it doesn't require that. But it says, knowing their thoughts, he says to them, why are you thinking evil in your hearts? It's interesting. He equates them saying he is blaspheming with evil. Now, they would say, well, what you're doing is evil because you're blaspheming. He says, no, your rejection of me is evil and wickedness. And he says, verse 5, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? He says, think about it with me. Which is easier to say? Well, which is easier? Yeah, it's easier to say you're forgiven. There's no lightning bolts that come down. There's no hallelujah chorus that's expected in the background when you say your sins are forgiven. You can walk up to anybody and you can say, hey, your sins are forgiven. And they can say, wonder if you're right. But if you walk up to a paralytic and you say, hey, get up and walk, everybody's going to know if that happens, right? That's Jesus' point. He says, you know, it's easy to say, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven than to say get up and walk, because there's no visible evidence that anything is different if you just say your sins are forgiven. So he sets up this test for himself, really, in verse 6, and he says, but so that you may know that the Son of Man, that I have authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, get up, pick up your bed, and go home. He says, I'm going to demonstrate my authority, and he's arguing from the greater to the lesser here. If I can heal this man, and it's harder to visibly demonstrate that I have healed this man than it is just to say I've forgiven sins, if I do that, you'll know I have the authority to do the other as well. And so he said to the paralytic, get up, pick up your bed, and go home. And what happens? Verse 7, very simply. And he got up, and he went home. It's like, really? I mean, this guy is paralyzed probably at least, you know, from the waist down, can't walk, maybe a quadriplegic. He doesn't actually say anything in the opening part of this in either account, so maybe he can't even talk, who knows. And Jesus simply says to him, hey, get up, pick up your bed, and go home. Now, that sounds like me talking to my daughters on like a TNT Girls camp out or something, you know, like, hey, get up, pick up your bed, and go put it in the car, and we're going home. But this is totally different. This is a paralytic. Guy who maybe has never walked. Not only has he no nerve control for his limbs, but if you've been a paralytic lying there for a long time, maybe your whole life, your limbs have no strength in them. I mean, there's no ability at all in this guy to respond to this. And yet, in an instant, he is able to do what Christ commands him to do, and he does this. He gets up, and he goes home. Jesus demonstrates his authority to forgive by healing the man. He says, I can do what I said I could do. I can forgive this man because I am God, which I've demonstrated by healing this man. Notice the response to his authority, verse 8. It says, when the crowd saw this, they were rightfully awestruck, or could be translated afraid, they're shaken, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men, and particularly to this man, Jesus. The people respond in fear. The people respond in glorifying God. What is missing is any rebuttal from the scribes. You don't see them saying, wait a minute. They're just like, huh? And they regroup and they come back and they figure out other ways to attack him in the future. Instead of responding in faith, they respond in rejection to that. But they're dumbfounded along with the rest. They are awestruck. They are terrified. And some there glorify God, praise God, because he is using a man to accomplish these things. Jesus clearly demonstrates again, and Matthew clearly points out for us, the authority of Jesus as God, not simply to heal, but to deal with man's greatest need, that of his sin, his ability to forgive sin. Now, what's the point for us in this text? You know, certainly part of it is simply to recognize the truth about Jesus. To recognize, as these guys did, that we've got to come to Jesus for help about not simply our physical struggles, but our greater need of spiritual cleansing, of spiritual forgiveness, that Christ is the one who offers that. And I think it's a reminder as well for us to recognize our greatest need, and the greatest need of others is forgiveness of sin. Think about that paralytic. What if he gets lowered down through the roof and Jesus says, "Take courage, son, your sins are forgiven," and the scribes never speak up, and he gets hauled away on his mat, and all that's happened to him that day is his sins are forgiven? Is that a good day or a bad day? It's a real good day, isn't it? Now, in his case, he got to walk home and tell people what had happened to him as he was moving freely about. But his chief need was not to walk. It was to have his sins forgiven. Now, if you or I really believe that about ourselves, if we really believe that our chief need is forgiveness, and that Christ has not only the authority to forgive as God, but he can do that because he sacrificed himself, taking the penalty that our sins deserved, how does that affect how we think and live on a daily basis, would you say? If we really believe that and we're really thinking about that. What do you think? Okay. Yeah. We praise and exalt him and live in response to what he's done. How about when other needs are not met? How does it affect our perspective? Okay. Yeah, so if lesser needs for health, as the case with this guy, or whatever else is on our list of things that we think are important, if we really believe, though, that's not as important as our chief need being forgiveness, when those things are met, we'll be excited, but not as excited as we are about forgiveness, right? So it's not what our chief joy comes from. And when those things are not met, do we still have joy? We do, because our chief need has been met. As that's the reality of the gospel that shapes our thinking, is that God has dealt with our chief need, and therefore we can trust him with everything else, and we can find joy and hope no matter what else is going on in our life. I think you see this really clearly over in Romans chapter 8, which we'll get to eventually in our study of Romans, I think. Where Paul points out in Romans 8, verse 31, what shall we say to this? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? He's not saying that God's going to give us everything else because he gave us Jesus. His point is, he's given you what you primarily need, and therefore you can trust him that he's going to give you everything else that you ultimately truly need. And he goes on to describe how nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword. Those are all secondary needs, right? To deal with those things. You know, all of those things, he says, none of that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, because God has dealt with that chief primary need in our life. Because when we truly recognize and truly believe that our greatest need is to be forgiven of our sins, to be made right with God, and all that is entailed with that, it radically alters our perspective as we face the other challenges and the other needs of life for ourselves. I think it also radically alters our perspective of others as well. You know, even thinking about Jenna and the Dominican Republic, and the tremendous needs there that we can barely get our minds even around, the level of poverty and destitution that's there and in much of the rest of the world. I mean, and on the one hand, it's like, do you despair because you can never meet all of those needs? I mean, there's no way to alleviate the poverty and the challenges in a country like the Dominican Republic. I mean, that's not going to happen, at least not in any short-term time frame. I mean, it's not. The poor, as you says, you will always have with you. And so do we throw our hands up and say, well, we can't eliminate all that need, and so I guess there's nothing that we can. No, we say, you know what? We want to try to help in those ways, but we want to focus on the greater need, which Christ has authority over and which he has offered himself for, which is the forgiveness of sins. It helps us to see others' greatest need not as physical circumstantial change in life, but as forgiveness of sins. And that's what we are called to point out to them, as Jesus really did for this guy. Jesus helped him to see your chief need is forgiveness, and that's what I'm going to focus on with you, not the paralysis that you are dealing with. It gives an urgency, a compassion, and a willingness to bring that to people's attention in that way. You know, I think, again, that this chapter, this text reminds us that forgiveness is only found in God through His Son, Jesus Christ. God forgives sins, and He can only do so because of what Christ has done. You know, and then I think, lastly, and it's certainly not the primary focus of Matthew, but you do think of these friends, right? These guys, Mark and Luke, highlight them a little bit more, who are bringing this one to Jesus. And again, this text is primarily about Jesus and his authority and what he does as God and how he deals with our sins and those realities about him. But it is a reminder that we play a role in bringing others to Jesus. That it's our calling to direct others, to help others come to Him, to receive the help they need, again, primarily for this greatest of needs, their forgiveness. So do we recognize that we need forgiveness? Again, these are miracles are all a taste of the greater reality of the kingdom, where Christ has authority over these things. Those who are in His kingdom are those who have been forgiven by Him because of what He has done. Do we call others to come to Him to receive that greatest of needs, forgiveness, and do we assist them in coming to Him as we love and care for them as these friends did? And then do we respond like that crowd? Awestruck and glorifying God, not just awestruck because we are blown away and shocked, but praising God for His grace and mercy in responding to our greatest needs with the gift of His Son. Again, at this point in Matthew, this is just a glimpse of what Christ can do related to forgiveness. It's a theme that's going to be developed far more as we go, and we will see the great cost to Christ for exercising this authority to forgive, the cost of Himself. May we praise Him. May we live for Him this week. May we glorify Him because He is a gracious, forgiving God. Let's pray together. Father, thanks for this time when we can look again at Christ, when we can see His love and compassion for those in need, both the physical needs of individuals, and yet more than that, the spiritual need that each one of us has of being made right with You, of being forgiven. We thank You that Jesus is God, and He has that authority, that He can wipe away our sins. He can remove them as far as the east is from the west. He casts them into the sea. He remembers them no more. And Lord, we know that He's able to do that not simply because He chooses to do that, but because He Himself bore the penalty that our sins deserve. He is just in forgiving because He offered Himself. And Lord, that is our greatest need. And we praise You that You have met that greatest need. And so we have joy and peace no matter what life brings, no matter what other needs remain unmet. We trust You and we recognize Your goodness and faithfulness because You have dealt with that need. And Lord, I pray that we would respond like those that day who witnessed that miracle and glorify You. And I pray that we would respond as well like those friends who brought this man to Christ, that we would be eager to lead others to Jesus, who can meet not every physical need in this life, but meet the most pressing of needs, that of forgiveness. Lord, might we live in light of that reality this week. Might we call others to respond to Him in faith as well. We love You and we thank You. Look forward to seeing more of Him in the coming weeks together. In Christ's name, amen.